2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Paul begins to wrap up his letter to the Thessalonians, actually both his letters. His number one request is the number one request for all who are in ministry and have any awareness of their need. Any kind of spiritual activity is futile regarding eternal and even temporal benefit without the work of the Holy Spirit. And the presence and power of the Spirit comes by prayer. Now, Jeremiah, the Lord complained through Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 14. He said, they, speaking of the prophets, have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So even that temporal experience would have not been any good without the Holy Spirit. So there are places where Paul request prayer throughout his letters in his writings, and I thought we could look at a few of those. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, back in the previous letter, he said, brethren, pray for us. It was that simple, his request. But he requested prayer in many of his other letters. In Romans 15, verses 30 through 32, he says, now I beg of you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. These are in book order and not necessarily in classification order, because Paul has certain requests that he makes that fall into various classifications that he's consistent with as he requests that people pray for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, he says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 18 through 20, Paul tells them to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then he says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, to which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Philippians 1:19, Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Philemon 1:22. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. And Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, where it says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So as Paul prays in a request prayer, his requests fall into three basic categories. First, that God would make a way for him to come to those he writes to, He was always wanting to go back to the churches he established or to visit the church in Rome. The second thing he often asked them to pray for was deliverance from unbelieving men who would oppose the gospel and would cause him harm. And the third thing was being able to clearly expound the word of God. This was the ministry he was called to, that he was given, and he wanted them to pray for him, that he would speak as he ought to speak, that he would be bold, that he wouldn't be timid, he wouldn't hold back on the truth of God, and that he would make it plain to those who were listening. John Wolford said, "Whenever an evangelist or a Bible teacher attempts to expound the word of God, he is not only contending against failure on the part of those who listen, but against the unseen powers of darkness. He is engaging in a cosmic spiritual war. All the powers of hell are arrayed against him. Whenever one tries to do something for the Lord, a spiritual battle ensues." End quote. And that's so true. Thus, we have the need for prayer, and the more prayer that's being offered, the better. Paul's prayer here in 2 Thessalonians 3 is for the word of God to go forth in power and swiftly bring about the result desired by God. Now, this is likely a quote of Psalm 147:15, which says, "He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly." The idea is that when God speaks, the command is carried out. All creation obeys the command of God, with the exception of rebellious man. Man has a will that can resist and despise the commands of God. And Paul says here, not all have faith. Ultimately, of course, every knee bows and every tongue confesses, but without benefit to the rebellious and the wicked. Resistance is, in the end, futile. He is Lord, and his lordship will be demonstrated beyond contradiction, and all will acknowledge it, but not all willingly, and not all will benefit from that acknowledgement. This likely quote is why the New King James supplies the word swiftly. Is it in italics up there? So they recognize this is a quote of this psalm, and so they, you know, swiftly is not in the Greek there in the original. It's just that the word would run and be glorified. Paul desires also that prayer may be made that the word would be glorified. This reminds me of Psalm 138:2, which is one of the Calvary Chapel scriptures that we like to refer to. Nobody else gets this one, it's just us. No, I'm just kidding. Psalm 138:2, "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name." How high is the name of God, and yet he's magnified his word even above that. And so, you know, our emphasis upon the word, we appreciate that passage. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 13. We get a little context here for what the Lord's saying, but it's about the word going forth and doing, accomplishing what he wants. In verse 6, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And then he says, "For you shall go out with joy." So he begins speaking of the future. The Lord's speaking a word concerning their future. "You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." So we want the word to run swiftly, and it will accomplish that which God sends it forth for. We can't overestimate the tremendous benefit we have in our possession of the written or recorded word of God. Psalm 43:3, he says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." Many today downplay the value of the words that God has spoken, and they seek guidance from other sources, which are merely the words of men. Don't exchange the words of men for God's word. Paul also requests here prayer for deliverance from unreasonable and wicked men, those who refuse to reason, and the ones who are willfully wicked. Men today, as they have gotten further and further from God's truth and rebelled against what he has clearly said, have lost their ability to reason, to think correctly. When a man loses his ability to reason correctly, he becomes, to one degree or another, insane. That's true. His thinking is corrupted, and he can no longer make godly decisions. In other words, he's given over by God to a debased mind. We are to serve God with our mind. Matthew 22, verses 36 and 37, somebody asked Jesus, "Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." In Romans 12, 2, we're told to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this renewing comes by washing your mind in the word of God, his thoughts, out with the old thoughts, in with the new. And Paul explains, not all have faith. And really he's talking about the faith. It's not a generic faith, you know, just because there are people around the world that have faith in something. That's not what he's referring to. Not all believe the truth of the gospel. He goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians 3, 3 and 4, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." There's that word again, such a big word, but. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Men may be faithless, but the Lord is faithful. What's he faithful to do? He will establish you. He will guard you from the evil one. Literally, from the evil. Many translations render it evil one because evil is personal. Evil is a person, an angel. Evil entered the world through the one who became evil. He chose evil over good. And his influence has brought about all the evil in the world. He's the ultimate source of all that is wrong with the world. There are unreasonable and wicked men because our first parents believed the lie of this evil one. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:13, "Do not lead us into temptation or testing, but deliver us from the evil one." And that's the same word that's used here for evil one. Some translations in Matthew 6:13 will say, "Deliver us from evil." We are assured that the Lord will guard us from evil, from the evil one. How does he do this? James tells us in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." This is the key to being guarded from evil. In Psalm 23, 4, the psalmist said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." When God is with us, we don't need to fear any evil. And he's with us. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. If we will submit ourselves to him and resist that evil one. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And we are assured in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation or testing has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Lord, don't lead me into testing. And if I'm being tested, help me find the way of escape. The details of the way of escape may differ, but it is always going to be through submitting to God, resisting the devil, and drawing near to God. How else can the Thessalonians benefit? Paul says, by doing those things that he commands them. Now, this is not a situation of Paul ordering them around. What he is giving them are the commands of the Lord, not his own commands. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says in this, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's this authority that he gives them commands in. He knows, Paul knows that they are not his servants, nor does he treat them as such. These are the Lord's servants, and Paul makes himself their servant. Some tend to treat God's servants as their own, thinking they are somehow above others. That is a dangerous place to be in, a dangerous place to put yourself in as a leader, and extremely harmful to the Lord's people. Paul, Peter, and the other apostles understood that they were servants of the Lord and called to serve the church. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus calls them to himself, all the 12, and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yeah, well, we were told we were going to sit on thrones, you know. They are going to sit on thrones, aren't they? Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. These believers are told to do those things that he commands them because they are not his commands, but the Lord's commands. Yes, as believers, we are to obey the commands of the Lord. This is not a law by which we are made righteous, but it is a response of our new nature to its natural state and behavior. If you have believed in a biblical sense in Christ Jesus, then you have been changed from a state of death toward God to a state of life. You have a new nature that, according to Ephesians 4:24, has been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Obeying his commands, however, does not make you more righteous before God, but it does maintain your fellowship with him. You can never be more righteous in his sight than you are the moment you are born again by faith in him, as far as your positional righteousness before the Lord, your justification before him. He took your sin and guilt before God and gave you his righteousness in the sight of the Father. Your obedience is simply walking in the Spirit, walking in the new person you have been created to be, living the life that you now have as a gift from God. Your life is no longer the old life. That person is dead and should not be dug up and resuscitated. He cannot be really, but sometimes we try so hard to give him life again. You know, doing CPR on a corpse is not, you know, it's been dead for a while. You don't want to be messing around like that. And that's what it amounts to. Let the old man rot in the grave. That's his, where he belongs. You have been raised to newness of life in Jesus. This is now where your life is, real life, hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. Nothing can get to this new life to corrupt or destroy it. We obey his commands because that is where our life is now. His commands comport with our new nature. Paul says in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Living apart from his commands no longer gives satisfaction, no longer brings peace to our lives. It is in obedience to him that the new person finds peace and satisfaction. His commands are not given to bring us into bondage. They are given to deliver us from bondage and to prevent us from being brought into bondage to anything, in any way, at any time. This is where real freedom lies. And this obedience is very simple. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. They are burden-lifting. They give a clear conscience, a lack of guilt, and a peace of mind and heart. I remain in fellowship with my Lord. And it's as simple as loving God and loving His children. Loving God means keeping His commandments. His commandments define love. Some say they love, but their love causes them to disobey His commandments. That is not love. Then obedience means loving one another as God defines love. John 15:17, Jesus said, "These things I command you, that you love one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." All else is commentary on how love behaves. If I love God and my brother, I don't lie to my brother, I don't steal from my brother, and I don't covet what my brother has, etc. On verse 5, 2 Thessalonians, Paul blesses them, says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Another benedictory phrase. And what a wonderful prayer by Paul for the Thessalonians. Can any believer wish anything better than to have their heart directed by the Lord into His love and into the patience of Christ Jesus? I know of no better benediction than this. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." A promise of direction. We tend to think of this as the paths our lives should take, practical decisions, life choices, etc. And certainly that's true. But what better way to be directed? What better path to be led upon than this love and patience? We have already spoken some about the love of God. So what about the patience of Christ? The patience of Christ. We read a lot about patience in the scriptures and our need for it. Job is cited for us as an example. We're told of our need for patience so that after we have been tested, we may receive the reward of our faith. 1 Peter 1:7. We're exhorted to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. James 5:7. Much patience is required in the Christian life. I certainly want patience, and I want it right now. But patience comes from remaining in situations that I do not want to be in. Amen. Amid the exhortations in Romans 12, Paul tells us in verse 12 to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul wrote to them, he said, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Faith has a lot to do with patience. Hebrews 6:11 says, "See that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Hope has a lot to do with patience. Faith has a lot to do with patience. Hope, I guess love has a lot to do with patience. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." And then James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 explain to us that knowing the testing of our faith produces patience. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Saints in the book of Revelation during the tribulation and even before are exhorted to and commended for their patience. Jesus, speaking of those enduring trials in Luke 21:19, said, "By your patience possess your souls." And then Romans 15 and verse 5, Paul writes and says, "Now may the God of patience comfort and comfort. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." In our passage, we read about the patience of Christ. Now, some versions render it the patient waiting for Christ. The King James Version does, and this would then be another reference to the coming and to the imminence, which Paul has really majored upon in these letters to the Thessalonians. But the patience of Christ, was there ever a time when Jesus was impatient? Did he become anxious and fret? Was he ever late for an appointment? You know, that one time when he had to go through Samaria, said he must needs go through Samaria. Well, the Jews went around Samaria all the time, but he had an appointment that he had to keep. He was always where the Father wanted him to be when the Father wanted him to be there. Because he always had perfect fellowship with the Father, he was always perfectly patient, and he's our perfect example, as he is in all things. Paul says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the patience of Christ. In Romans, as we read, Paul called God the God of patience. He's never in a hurry. He's always right on time with everything. He is as patient as the farmer waiting for the crop to be ready. And his timing is always perfect, although we may not see it that way at the time. On the other hand, me, when I say, come quickly, Jesus, I'm not thinking in your own time, Lord. I know your time is perfect. No, I'm like, what's the holdup here? Why aren't we getting this show on the road? Like he should listen to me or need my input. He is the God of patience. And why is he not coming back now? He's long-suffering toward us so that none may perish. I have need of his patience. I have need of patience in trials. I have need of patience in waiting upon the Lord. And he is the God of patience. And how patient he is with us. His dealings with us are referred to as long-suffering. His love is defined in 1 Corinthians 13:4, and one of the descriptions is it's his love suffers long and is kind. The idea is given that after suffering long, it's still kind. If I might borrow some phraseology from the Apostle John, I would say, in this is patience, not that we are patient with God, but that he is patient with us. And after he is patient with us, he is kind to us. And we are patient with him because he has first been patient with us. Well, in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul turns to another topic. He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. The Thessalonians are called by some the model church. They had so much going on that Paul commended them for. But they are not the perfect church. No church is perfect, not even the first church. Now, the church will be perfect. The Lord has assured us that through his word. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. But the church is not yet perfect and will not be until that day when she is glorified in Jesus' presence. Even the best of the early church had issues. Even the best of the early church had issues that had to be dealt with or corrected. Even that first church after the day of Pentecost, Now, perhaps there was a short time of bliss, but then you had Ananias and Sapphira show up. And from there, you know, just problems created. The devil hates the church, and he will seek to destroy it from without and within. And he wins some battles. He doesn't have to, but through believers giving him a foothold in their own lives, he's able to affect the church at times. And the church does not often need the devil's help. Walking in the flesh can be quite sufficient to cause great trouble in the church. And so we have the importance of these exhortations that we must heed to love, to patience, at times bearing with one another in love, as it says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Even the church in Thessalonica had problems that Paul had to address. In his first letter, he had told them, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now he finds that he needs to elaborate on these unruly ones, here referred to as disorderly. It's another form of the same word. You recall the word means unruly means unarranged, or by implication, insubordinate, disorderly, out of ranks, as it's used of soldiers, irregular, inordinate, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. And it was primarily to these unruly that Paul had said in 1 Thessalonians 4:10 through 12, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more in love, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So, you know, he spoke to this in this situation briefly, and he finds he has to come back to it because he's gotten reports of what's further things that are going on. Now, this is the best counsel for those who are disorderly. Their lives must be brought into order by the Lord before they can be consistently effective witnesses for him. Paul again uses himself and those with him as examples. We were not disorderly. We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge. We worked night and day so that we would not burden you. We made ourselves an example to you of how you should behave. What does the apostle command here? If anyone will not work, they shall not eat. This obviously exempts those who cannot work. You know, we have one of our progressive politicians who recently came up with some kind of new deal. As part of this new deal, provision would be made for those who are unable or unwilling to work. Now, that's not scriptural. But it's amazing how many times government tries to take the place of God, or tries to follow that path, trying to create a kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth, but leaving God out. Trying to create a Christian society, but we don't want anything to do with that Jesus guy. You know, that'd be going too far. So if anyone won't work, they are not to eat, but it obviously exempts those who cannot work. They're to be cared for. This command is for those who can work but won't. And some were so convinced that the return of Christ was imminent that they quit their jobs and sat around all day fellowshipping and eating, enjoying the best of the Christian life. No need to be responsible. Jesus is coming. But we know imminent is not synonymous with soon. It means at any moment, but not necessarily at a near moment. Jesus' coming was imminent in the early church days. It is imminent today. We are to be waiting, watching, and ready for his return. And we are to be busy about his work to which he has called us. In Luke 19, there's a parable of the minas, which was some monetary amount. And Jesus said to those who he gave the minas to, occupy till I come. So they were to do business. That's what the occupy means there, until he comes. They were to be about his business. These disorderly had become busybodies. And there's a play on words here. Paul's words, not working at all, he says, but they're busybodies. They've been paraphrased variously as follows. Some who don't attend to business but are busybodies. Some that are not busy people but are busybodies. Some that are not busy in their own business but are over busy in other people's business. Or minding everyone's business but their own. This is what happens when you do not have enough to keep you busy. So you become those who tell others how to do their business. If you look to obeying the Lord, if you make that your objective, he will give you plenty to do. He tells these unruly once again to work quietly and eat their own bread. That is, that which they have bought with their own earnings. This Paul commands and exhorts that they do so. And once again, these are the Lord's commands and not Paul's own. William MacDonald says, it seems strange to us today that Christians in Thessalonica were so ardently looking for the Lord's return that they abandoned their daily duties. This has happened at other times in history for short periods. But he goes on to say, that does not seem to be a peril to the church today. We have gone to the opposite extreme. We are so taken up with business and money-making that we've lost the freshness and thrill of the hope of his imminent coming. We have also lost the, well, that's the end of the quote. I say we have also lost the purifying effect. We have also lost the purifying effect of an awareness of the imminent coming of Jesus, as well as the effect it will have upon giving a balance to our lives. For example, in Matthew 16:26, Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Paul writes and says, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. Sometimes it seems there is no reward in doing good. You do good, then you do good, and then you do good, and you look back and you don't see anything's been accomplished. As far as you can see, no good has come of doing good. You felt good about doing good for a while, but now you think it's good to let someone else do good. So we come to the current saying in futility, it's all good. No, it's not all good. In Psalm 73, this is an interesting psalm. You'll want to read the whole thing. But this guy was almost stumbled by the prosperity of the wicked. And in verse 13, he's says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. He's like, it hadn't done me any good. I'm doing good. Doing good hadn't done me good. And he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. That is, those of the wicked. And when he understood their end, then he realized that he was in a place of blessing by having done good, by cleansing his heart and washing his hands. I'm doing good. They are not, but they're doing better than me. This was the thought of the Israelites in Malachi's day. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13, this is 13 through 18, the whole passage. The Lord speaks to the Israelites and says, your words have been harsh against me. You know, it's an interesting book because the Lord keeps telling them these things. And I say, well, how does that happen? You know, they don't get it. And yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And he says, you have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. This was the talk of the people. Yeah, it's useless to serve God. Doing good does no good. I'm just not going to do good anymore. It's the wicked who prosper. Maybe I should, you know, take some lessons. They have seminars. There are a lot of books written, you know, looking out for number one and so forth. But in verse 16, he says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. The Lord hears us when we're talking to each other. Isn't that something? The Lord listened and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And here's what the Lord says about them in verse 17. They shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. He said, you guys are confused about the righteous and the wicked here. But then you'll discern again between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And we're also told in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there is a great reward in doing good and not losing heart in doing so. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, if anyone does not obey our words in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So he's saying if the unruly or anyone else will not listen and follow the word given by Paul, don't keep company with him. Don't treat him as if everything is all right. You don't have to avoid such a one altogether, but you don't hang out or associate with them as if they are doing just fine by their behavior. Paul is not recommending harsh or hateful behavior toward others here. He says, don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him. And he, as a brother, he says, admonish him as a brother, because we know sisters would never act this way, you know. So, of course, the Bible uses generic pronouns, and that's them. We remember from 1 Thessalonians 5 that admonish means to caution or reprove gently, that is, to warn, exhort, or bring correction. You don't just let such behavior continue unchallenged. You bring warning that this is not being obedient to the Lord, that this is not what it means to walk with the Lord or walk in the Spirit. You warn that sowing to the flesh means reaping of the flesh, which is corruption. The objective is not to ostracize or exclude the person, but to restore such a one. In Galatians 6:1, we're told, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. James 5:19 and 20, he confirms what Paul has said. He says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There are those times when unruly men are to be entirely avoided. Those who depart from sound doctrine and refuse correction are to be avoided. Those who live in sin and refuse to repent are to be avoided. Titus 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes Titus and says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. I thought maybe this was another reference to baseball in the Bible, three strikes and you're out, but this is actually two strikes and you're out. But they probably had different rules back then. Romans 16, 17 and 18, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Sometimes the church should be warned about certain men by name so that they are not able to move from one assembly to another and perpetuate their error. 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18, Paul says, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Humenius and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection's already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. And Paul named names when it needed to be named. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus, he's, you know, involved in both of these situations, and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There are situations where Paul delivered people to Satan. That's mentioned twice here. And then the man who was in immorality in 1 Corinthians. He told the congregation, let's deliver him over to Satan so that the flesh might be destroyed and he might be saved. So there are situations where there are wicked men within the church who are so doing so badly that they need to be delivered over. And then there are others who need to be cut off completely. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus talking about church discipline. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That's a church-wide thing. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, heathen and tax collectors were people they didn't hang out with. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, we see something, you know, a similar thing where you're completely avoid or cut off certain people. He says in verse 9, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You don't want to encourage them in their behavior, and you don't want to give other people the impression that, hey, it's okay if you're a believer and you want to behave this way. These are a few of the situations dealing with sin and heretical doctrine in the New Testament and how we must respond. And then finally, the last few verses of this book, a letter, 2 Thessalonians 3:16 through 18, Paul says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Again, Paul begins and ends his letter speaking of grace and peace, peace and grace, as was his habit, or the habit of the Holy Spirit in Paul. Peace comes by God's grace, and by God's grace we have hope, and only by his grace. And since there were forged letters purporting to be from Paul in circulation, he noted that he wrote this close of the letter by his own hand, and not that of his scribe. They could know this letter was authentically written by Paul. And most think that this is his final word, verse 18, that Paul wrote himself at the end of every one of his letters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And he ends each letter with the grace of the Lord be with you. And some, you know, phraseology might be slightly different. And so they could know that this was indeed something that Paul had written and sent to them. I don't know if they recognize his scribble. Maybe he didn't scribble. You know, that's projection. I scribble. So it was more than just writing the name Paul, more than likely. And one of them is Galatians, right? See what huge letters I write to you in my own hand. Because he was trying to see what he wrote, I think. He was having some eye issues.